Well, I don't know what it's like in your house, but in our house, summer is over. And a new season has started, so there is school going on, and there is sports going on, and there are social activities in full swing. And I want to share something with you that is challenging to me. It comes from a great little book called God's Grand Vision for the Home by Dr. Rob Reinow. And I want to ask you a question that he has asked me in this book. When your son or daughter, or by extension, your grandson or your granddaughter, would leave home someday, what would you most want for them? Academic success? Or athletic success? Or social success? Or a heart that loves God? Now maybe you'd say, hey, how about number five? All of the above. It wouldn't be that bad, right? That would be just fine, right? And you guys know, you're so smart, we're in church and I'm a pastor, so you're likely to say, hey, love God, that's got to be the right answer. Then Rob Reinow asks, Mom and Dad, Grandma and Grandpa, which of the following get the best of your time and your effort and your money and your planning related to your kids and grandkids? Is it their academic life or their athletic life? Or their social life, or the slow work of cultivating heart in a young person so they would love God. In fact, if you had to rank them in order of the amount of time and money that you actually put into each, if we actually looked at your calendar and we looked at your checkbook or we looked online at your bank statement, which one would come out on top and which one would come out on the bottom? See, that's where the challenge hits me. Friends, sometimes what I claim is most important does not show up as most important in my behavior, in my time, in my money, in my energy around my own kids. And there's nothing wrong with winning at school and winning at sports and having a winning, hopping social life. But friends, if you and I emphasize these things to the exclusion of helping our children developing a heart for God, they may end up losing out at what is most important in life. We can end up playing the school game and the sport game and the social life game, but kind of ignoring the real game. The real game, which is loving Jesus Christ and teaching the next generation to do the same. Now friends, I'm a pastor. I'm paid to do this. And I don't always do it very well. And I'm a dad. And we had a birthday in our family. We now have three teenage boys in our home. What could possibly go wrong? And I'm foolish enough to talk to you about parenting in public. I mean, is that crazy? 17, 15, and 13. Pray for us. I got out of the shower, someone had burnt toast. I thought the house was on fire. I thought, this is not going well. What's the game we're playing? What's the game we're leading our kids into? Whether you have kids or grandkids or maybe not at all, the purpose of this sermon, this time that we're going to spend together for the next half an hour or so, is to try to help ourselves by looking at the Scriptures and asking for God's help to get engaged with life's most important game. To be sure that we're playing the right game, that we're engaged in the right enterprise, which is all about faith in Christ and loving God. We're in a series called Church Next, and you can see these great banners that have been put up there. You know, church can be pretty traditional. If you just ask, you know, guy on the street, Joe or Jane, church, they would connotate, they would think about traditional kinds of stuff. And we run that risk. We're in our 40th year. We've got some habits. We've got some patterns. We've got some momentum going. That's not all bad. The Bible says, however, that God makes all things new. The Bible says that if you are in Christ, God is renewing you. Isn't that a great thing? The Bible says that God is renewing me. God makes all things new. So we can be victorious. We can win even in the face of great suffering. In fact, that's a quality that God praised specifically in the life of a local church just about 2,000 years ago. And we're going to kind of take up their story today. So if you have your Bible with you, as I hope you do, would you take it out and turn to the book of Revelation. Now, the easiest way to find Revelation is to start at Genesis and just go to the end. No, don't do that. Revelation is the last book in the Bible, so it's pretty easy. If you're finding your way around the Scriptures, you want to go to the end and then just work back. We're in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 8 to 11. Revelation is an interesting book. Chapters 4 through 22 are all about the future. But chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all about history. And they relate to things on the ground that were occurring at that time. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. And it begins just this way. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. Now, an angel could be a messenger. Smyrna was a large, wealthy city. It was 35 miles north of Ephesus. We have the book of Ephesians, a letter to the Ephesians. Smyrna is located within the modern city of Izmir today in western Turkey. Izmir this morning is home to 4 million people. Elise and I were there in 1994. And you can kind of see, if you look at those, there's sort of four red dots on in the middle of that image right there. Smyrna, just where that bottom dot would be, and it's just a little bit north of Ephesus. You can walk the ruins of Ephesus today. You can walk through the city of Smyrna today. Smyrna, as a word, means myrrh. It's a perfume. It was used in anointing oil in the tabernacle. Christians in Smyrna suffered, as we're going to see. But their faithfulness was a sweet perfume to God. So I want you to imagine that just about 2,000 years ago, there was a gathering at a local church in the city of Smyrna in western Turkey. Now, we wouldn't know the names of any of those people because it was so long ago, except for one. It so happens that one of the best-known Christians of the early church very probably sat in a congregation in the city of Smyrna and heard these very words read. His name was Polycarp. We don't know for sure, but tradition has it that Polycarp was actually discipled by the Apostle John. Imagine that your sophomore high school small group leader was John, a disciple of Jesus. That would be pretty cool, wouldn't it? Learning from a guy like that. We can't be sure, but tradition also has it that he was appointed as a bishop of Smyrna by some of the original apostles. And he was a very key leader in the life of the early church as the early church went from that generation that had actually lived with and touched and heard personally Jesus Christ on earth as they began to die out and they began to influence a second generation. That generation in part was led by Polycarp, and he became a leader of the church in Smyrna. When he went to church there, he may well have heard these words. These are the words of him who is the first and last, who died and came to life again. The words of Jesus Christ, whose death and resurrection we have just celebrated. Death is part of life. Inevitable. But you know, death had quite a winning streak, if you will. It had gone undefeated for forever until it met Jesus Christ. And then for the first time in history, death lost. Jesus Christ tore a hole in the fabric of death. And he said, any who would believe in me can go right through death. You would experience death for a moment, but then the resurrection because of your faith in me. Jesus is saying, I've died, but I've come to life again. I've overcome this thing that would frighten any. In 1506, Christopher Columbus died. In Spain, there is a monument that commemorates this great discoverer. And perhaps the most interesting element of this memorial is that there is a statue of a lion. And the lion is destroying a word that had been a part of Spain's motto for generations. Before Columbus made his voyages, the Spaniards thought that they had reached the outer limits of Earth. Thus, their motto was ne plus ultra, which means no more beyond. The word that's being torn away in this memorial to Columbus is the word ne, the word for no, so that that saying would now read plus ultra. Columbus had proven that there was indeed more beyond. Because of Jesus Christ, there is more beyond life. For you and for me. More beyond death for everyone who believes. Well, life can be very hard. To win, we need to remember that God knows. God says through Jesus, I know your afflictions. I know your trouble, church in Smyrna. I know your trouble, church in Fair Oaks. I know your suffering. I know your persecution. I know that you're in pain. Pastor Rich has done so well to remind us that there is untold pain behind every pair of eyes. He's so right. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis wrote, God whispers to us in our pleasures, and he speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pains. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. What does your pain tell you? Where are you feeling pain this morning? You might be feeling pain at some place in your body. Maybe your lower back is hurting today. Or maybe there's an emotional pain that's a part of your life, something that interrupts your sleep. Maybe there's a financial pain in your life. Suffering is so personal. It's unique to each one of us. It's, of course, one thing to see it. It's another thing to experience it. As I was working on this message, I came across this little anecdote. Apparently, a newspaper reporter had phoned in a story to his editor about an empty truck. This empty truck had rolled down a hill and had smashed into a home. The editor was unimpressed and told the reporter that he did not want to run that story. And the editor said, well, that's good. I'm glad you're taking this so calmly. It was your house. Suffering is one thing to see. It's something else entirely to experience, to feel. Jesus says, I know. I know your afflictions. I know your poverty. The original word for poverty is actually not in use here. Smyrnian Christians were not just poor. The indicator in that vocabulary term is that they were destitute. They were extremely poor. They lived in an environment which was hostile to Christianity. Many had been unwilling to compromise their faith. There was a social and an economic cost to their belief. Making a living, eking out their daily living, had become difficult. They knew hardship. But perhaps some hardship is not always a bad thing. William Batten was the CEO of the JCPenney Company. He said, when I hear my friends say they hope their children don't have to experience the hardships that they went through, I have to confess that I do not agree. Those hardships made us what we are. You can be disadvantaged in many ways in life, but one way may be not having had to struggle. The Smyrnian Christians struggled, all right, economically and emotionally. Jesus said to them, yet you are rich. As a Christian, you can be afflicted and poor, but you can be rich and even victorious. Patrick Henry is one of the great American revolutionaries, one of the fathers of our country. It's reported that he had written near the time of his death, I have now disposed of all my property to my family. There is one more thing that I wish I could give them, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. If they had that, and I had not given them a single shilling, well, they would have been rich. And if they had not that, and I had given them all the world, they would be poor indeed. Patrick Henry knew what the game of life was really all about. He knew the important thing he wanted to pass on to the next generation. Paul talked about this very thing when he talked about the faith of the Christians in Macedonia, that area north of Greece. 2 Corinthians in chapter 8, he says, in the midst of very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Have you ever noticed that sometimes people that are quite poor are quite generous? It's astounding. Paul goes on to explain why. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, and he was, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Never has anyone so rich become so poor. Never have people so poor as you and I become so spiritually rich. Friends, money is not evil and wealth is not bad, but it does carry a risk. You know, wealth is risky because wealth can insulate. Wealth can deceive. Paul Brand was a physician and a missionary. He worked with lepers. Those were his patients. He wrote one time, "I've been rereading the biblical story of the rich young ruler." Do you remember him? Rich young ruler had an interaction with Jesus, and Jesus kind of challenged him to give up what he had, and he wasn't ready to do that. He walked away from Jesus. Brand says, "Obviously the rich young ruler made the wrong decision, but that story has set me to thinking. No matter how much wealth that young man had, he could not ride in a car. He could not have surgery. He could not turn on a light. He never took penicillin. He never watched TV. He never washed dishes in running water. He never typed a letter. He never mowed a lawn. He never flew on an airplane. He would never talk into a phone. If he is rich, then what am I?" 1 Timothy 6:17 says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth." Why? Why? Why should we not put our hope in wealth? Paul says, it's so uncertain. Paul says wealth is actually uncertain. Well, put your hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. God is our provider. Those Christians in Smyrna, they were afflicted, they were poor, yet they were spiritually rich. James 2:5 describes, "Has not God chosen who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him?" Friends, some who appear to be winning in this game of life, they're not going to win. And some who we might say, man, they're losing. I mean, they're struggling, they're afflicted, they're poor. They're actually winning. They're winning at the game of life. Friends, God knows about our afflictions. If you're struggling today, if you're suffering today, if you're in pain today, God knows. He knew that in the first century. He knows that in our day to day. It says, "I also know about the slander." The Greek word there is blasphemia. It may be a compound word, a blapto and injure come together. Phemi is speech, maybe injurious speech. Is there any kind of injurious speech in our culture today? Anything on TV, anything on the radio that way? Speaking against someone to harm his or her reputation. It can be so painful. I was preparing this sermon. I came across an interesting anecdote, actually true, from a Senate campaign. Years ago, one politician launched a campaign to expose his opponent's so-called vices. He disclosed that his opponent was a known extrovert. Not only that, the man's sister was a thespian. His brother was a practicing homo sapien. Think about it. And when this man went to college, he actually matriculated. Worst of all, he practiced celibacy before marriage. Sounds pretty terrible, doesn't it? Turns out the voters were horrified and his opponent lost. What we say and how we say it about other people can be very powerful. Christians were being slandered in the first century. Those who say they are Jews and are not, they were slandering. Jesus says in this passage, but they're actually a synagogue of Satan. Some people claim to be Jews, but they were not Jews. They attacked Christians in Smyrna. That name Satan, it means an opponent, it means an adversary, someone who accuses others. Do you know that you have an enemy? How many of you know that, like, when you get the offense of a basketball team on the court and they practice, it's a little easier to score than when the defense is actually there? That's us. Friends, it's not all offense. It's not just a drill. We have an enemy. You have an enemy. He's active. He's an accuser. He's a deceiver. He's an opponent. Satan is mentioned in 4 of the 7 letters to churches in Revelations 2 and 3. He's a factor. Jesus is saying, hey, I know your struggles. I know the slander. I know. But it's striking to me here that there's something that Jesus doesn't say. Jesus does not rebuke the church at Smyrna. And that's interesting because he has a rebuke for about five of the churches. It's more common that he would rebuke them, that he would correct them, that he would challenge them, than that he would not. And yet he doesn't offer any correction to this church. Maybe Smyrna's sufferings, their extreme difficulty, maybe it helped them remain pure in their faith and in their life. So I want to ask you a silent question right now. You can respond in your mind, or if you have a pencil, if you have your outline with you, there's a spot on your outline where you can fill this out. You might know the answer. Don't give it away. There's a little box right there where I'd like you to write your answer in just a moment. What is the most common command in the Bible? Would you write that down? What instruction, what order is given again and again by God the Father, by Jesus, by angels, by prophets, by apostles? What do you think is the most common command in the Bible? Do you think it's be good? Maybe it's be holy, for I'm holy. Maybe it's don't sin. Maybe it's don't be immoral. Be on time for church. What do you think is the most common command in the Bible? Please write down your answer there. N.T. Wright is a New Testament scholar. In his book, Following Jesus, he reports that the most frequent command in the Bible is don't be afraid. Fear not. Don't be afraid. What does that tell you about the nature of God? He doesn't want us to be all shackled and worried and upset and anxious. What does it tell us about people? Not just people in our culture, but people in every culture. People across time, people at all the ages in which the Bible is being put together. It's a common part of the human condition. Friends, isn't this so ironic? This is exactly what we want to hear. But we have as much trouble following that command as we do following any other. I remember when I was growing up, I would be afraid of the next test in school, so I would study hard. And even if I did well on that test, well, you know what? There was another test after that. I always seemed there was one more test. And I struggled with being afraid of how I would do on the next test. People worry all their lives about money. Then sometimes at the latter years of life, maybe we downsize our home. We might begin to draw on some retirement savings. Maybe we even inherit some money through extended family so that we have more than enough. But we struggle to have a new framework about money. People often fear that if the person next to them knew everything about them, they would not be accepted. The Bible says that fear of man will be a snare, it will be a trap, it will be a pitfall. We fear one another. N.T. Wright talks about how we actually get locked into some double fears. Think about how silly this is, but how common. We dream of jobs that we fear we could never get, and yet we fear that if we got them, we'd be unable to pull it off. We fear sometimes that we would never get married, and yet if we find the right person and actually get married, we fear that it could end up in disaster. So we sit on the sidelines afraid of either outcome. We sometimes fear never being able to have children, and yet we might fear being unequal to the challenges of parenting those children. And to such common fear, Jesus says, don't be afraid, even in suffering. Don't be afraid. Part of the reason he can say that is what shows up in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. It says, perfect love drives out fear. Do you know that faith and fear are like a balance? They go like this. So where there's a lot of fear in our lives, there's usually very little faith. And we kind of wither. We kind of shrivel. We get anxious. We get worried. We get concerned about ourselves. We kind of get constrained. We're actually less than who we're born to be. And yet when our lives are full of faith, there's very little fear. We become more than maybe we were designed to be. We grow. We're endowed with confidence, with faith, with trust in God and Him being able to work things even beyond who we are. You may be here simply to be reminded that God loves you and that God can drive out your fear. You may be suffering, not so much physically, but suffering emotionally. Maybe fear and its derivatives, worry and anxiety, are a big part of your life. Jesus' death on the cross frees us from fear. It opens a door in our heart to a perfect love that can drive out fear. You can trust Jesus in a new way, right in your own situation, and have that fear driven out of your life so that you can be all that God designed you to be. Two explorers were on a jungle safari. Out of nowhere, a ferocious lion jumped into the middle of their path. "Keep calm," the first explorer said to the other. "Remember what we read in that book on wild animals? If you stand perfectly still and look the lion in the eye, he will turn and run." "Sure," replied his companion. "You read the book, and I read the book. But did the lion read the book?" Jesus says, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer." Suffering was not a concern. It was a certainty. The Christians in Smyrna suffered. Unbelieving Gentiles, hostile so-called Jews, and Satan himself, they all lined up against these believers. But you know that fear is not a function of circumstance. Do you know that? Fear is not a function of our circumstances. Fear is a function of our focus. Fear is a function of what we're focusing on. And our focus is a choice. And part of what Jesus is saying to this church is, I know it's tough. It's going to be tough. Focus on me. Focus on me because I've overcome death. I'm back to life again. I'm your risen, reigning Lord and Savior. Focus on me and not on your circumstances. One summer night during a severe thunderstorm, a mother was tucking her small son into bed. She was about to turn the light off when she heard this trembling voice, "Mommy, will you stay with me all night?" Smiling, the mother gave him a warm, reassuring hug and tenderly said, "I can't, dear. I have to sleep in Daddy's room." There was a prolonged silence, suddenly broken by a shaky voice saying, "What a sissy." To the Smyrna Christians, Jesus said, "I tell you, the devil will pull some of you in prison. He's going to test you. You'll suffer persecution for 10 days. Prison here in this context was not so much about punishment. It was a place to await a sentence for forced labor or deportation or death. And you might be wondering, Derek, let me get this straight. This is from Jesus to a group of Christians, and they're not rebuked. That means they're doing pretty well. They're pretty godly folk, and they're suffering like crazy. Why do the godly suffer? Why do the righteous suffer? Some of you may remember a comedian named Bob Hope. He once received a major award. He said, "I don't deserve this, but then I have arthritis, and I don't deserve that either." Why do the righteous suffer? You know people, and you'd say, "Man, she's as outstanding a Christian as I know." And then there's this struggle. Or they did everything right, it seems, as parents, and yet there's this dynamic. Or he's the most straight, honest businessman, and yet these factors, and it's so hard. Why do the godly suffer? Scripture has at least four reasons that godly people suffer, and I share these things lightly and respectfully, knowing that this suffering is going on in the lives of us, right here in this room. According to Scripture, sometimes suffering is discipline. Hebrews 12:7 says, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as His children." Friends, I don't say this cavalierly, but pain works. Pain gets our attention. Sonship and suffering in the Scriptures go hand in hand. The Lord disciplines those He loves. I love my sons. Is it always easy to be one of my sons? No. Are they always loved? Yes. Does it always feel good? No. Can tough times turn out for good? I hope so. We're working on it. Suffering can be preventative. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 7 to 9, to keep me from being conceited. To keep me, Paul speaking, from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You were given a thorn, Paul, but you were given God's grace. Paul asked for the thorn to be removed, and God said, I'm leaving the thorn, and I'm leaving my grace. Sometimes suffering is preventative. It can reduce pride. It can reduce independence. It can increase our sense of belonging to one another. Suffering can help us learn obedience. Jesus suffered. Why did the godly suffer? Why did the righteous suffer? Why did Jesus suffer? Jesus suffered. Hebrews 5:8, son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Do you suffer? I suffer. Jesus suffered. Suffering can provide a better testimony for Jesus Christ. Acts 9:16 talks about Paul. This man is my chosen instrument. You're going to be apostle. Hooray! I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Suffering provides a better testimony sometimes for Christ. Serving God involves suffering. Being misunderstood, wondering if your efforts are in vain, disappointment, sadness, struggling with feelings of inferiority. Anyone want to join the ministry today? Someone asked C.S. Lewis, why do the righteous suffer? And C.S. Lewis said, because they're the only ones that can take it. Because of Jesus Christ. Back in the first century, Polycarp had heard, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Polycarp's life reflected this very passage. Now, Polycarp lived to the age of 86. Now, that's a grand old age in our generation. Imagine that in the first century. After a long ministry, his friends urged him to flee as he was being pursued by Roman soldiers. He simply said, God's will be done. He actually let the soldiers catch him. And he would have remembered verse 11, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Later verses in Revelation, they're listed on your outline, Revelation 20 and so forth. They point out that the second death is eternal judgment. All people, of course, experience a first physical earthly death. But those who win the true game of life will not be hurt at all by the second spiritual death. That's eternal judgment. We're not going to experience that judgment. That's winning. Because of the atoning work of Christ, we'll be forgiven, received by God as sons and daughters. Jesus in Matthew 10:28 said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. James 1:12 says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Friends, that's the ball game. That's the game of life. That's true victory. It's better than grades. It's better than sports. It's better than being popular. It's living for Jesus Christ. That is what really matters. Polycarp was arrested and interrogated by a local proconsul named Statius Quadratus. He threatened Polycarp with burning at the stake. Polycarp said that the proconsul's fire would last only a little while the fire of judgment reserved for the ungodly, this second death, would never be quenched. Roman soldiers attempted to nail Polycarp's body to a stake. But he said the nails weren't necessary. He went willingly. The fire was lit, and Polycarp's body was consumed. A report written right after his death said that he was remembered by everyone, spoken of in every place. Friends, Polycarp won the game of life. He came through suffering, and he was unafraid because of his faith in Christ. His story inspires us even today. It reminds us of God's goodness in a broken and very painful world. Then maybe you would read these scriptures as I would and say, man, for all the world, it just seems like such serious topics, and I don't think I've ever suffered. I hope that'll be the case for all of us, but what if we are to suffer? What if it's a little harder for the next generation to follow Christ than it has been for us? May God use His Word to encourage us and to prepare us, to teach us that it hasn't always been easy to name the name of Christ. Maybe you do suffer. Maybe you suffer physically. Maybe your body has been barking at you during this last half an hour. Maybe sitting in one place in a seat isn't your favorite thing to do. Maybe you suffer emotionally. Maybe depression. Maybe grief. Maybe you have lost a loved one recently. It's a grief share class starting this very day. Maybe you suffer economically. Based on the Word of God to the church in Smyrna, God knows. He knows our affliction. He knows our suffering. Jesus suffered physically in this world. He suffered emotionally. He lost friends. He lost followers. Jesus suffered economically. Financially, Jesus' ship never came in. He never hit it big economically. He lived a poor life all His life. He knows what it's like, and He wants us to be unafraid. Friends, I want to ask you to do two things just coming out of this passage. Number one, on the back of your outline are a selection of verses that have to do with overcoming suffering. Would you spend some time today alone, quietly meditating on these verses? Would you pray over them? Would you understand that these are, as it were, eyewitness accounts of God dealing with real people who really suffered? And this is a record of their experience and God speaking to them that we might be prepared to go through suffering and to emerge victorious. Not a shallow win with no opponent, but knowing our opponent, the enemy, and slander and persecution and suffering, and still emerging victorious. Spend some time with these verses as I am. And then today, would you take some time to look at the pictures in the foyer? We're going to be celebrating our 40th anniversary next Sunday. It's going to be a Sunday perhaps like no other in the history of Sunrise. And there are photos of people from the life of Sunrise Community Church all over the foyer. I hope you will intentionally spend some time, look at their faces and remember, many of them suffered. God enabled many of them to be victorious by His grace. By His grace, my friend, you and I can be victorious too. Would you pray with me? God, thank You for Your life-giving Word to a small and struggling church so many hundreds of years ago. Thank You for the courage of our brother Polycarp. God, thank You for overcomers at Sunrise over these 40 years. And I want to thank You for Your power to intervene in our own lives. God, help us remember that fear doesn't come from our circumstances, but from our focus. We can focus on You and our faith can deepen. Thank You for overcoming death. Thank You for being victorious, for making us victorious. And may our lives bring You much glory. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.